Well, good morning. Nice to see you again. Back for our yearly visit. 1 year older, but we're in the middle of a pennant race. Right? And a pennant race is really nice, isn't it? Even if you don't win. It's nice to pick up the paper every day. Did they lose? Did we win? Who's pitching? Who's starting? Who's injured? Who's not hot? Who's hot? It's great. And so we're in the middle of a pennant race, and I hope you lose, of course. But it's nice to have a pennant race. You know, yesterday Barry Bonds broke. I'm not a sports analyst, by the way, commentator. But Barry Bonds broke the home run record. But in the era I grew up in the National League, when the Milwaukee Braves were in Milwaukee, the two greatest home run hitters of that era were Ernie Banks and Ed Matthews. And they both finished at 512 home runs. I often thought that was interesting, ironic, that they both finished the same amount of home runs, 512, with no steroids, no medicine, a couple of beers and a couple of bratwurst, and they did it. And nevertheless, why? So we're in the middle of a pennant race, and it feels good. And nice to see you, as always. Turn to Philippians chapter 1, would you please? Philippians chapter 1. This year has been our typical year doing things, going and coming, traveling. We took a team of kids to Los Angeles again this summer for a couple weeks, our second time. And being our second time, it was better. The kids knew what to expect. We made some changes, and we had a nice time for 2 weeks in California working with Latinos. And I don't know if we'll have a team next summer, but it was nice to do this for 2 years in a row. So that was kind of the highlight of our year, besides our normal traveling to the places that we're invited to. So the team did pretty well, and we were able to reach a couple of housing developments in Los Angeles area that are all rented to Latinos. And the young people were very responsive. Now, last year we were in there and the adults stayed away. They kind of send the kids, see what's going on, but the adults stayed away. This year we had to bring folding chairs and put them out in the patio for the moms and the dads to come to watch the meetings and watch your kids, and a few people came to know Christ as their Savior. So that was kind of a highlight this summer, and we're thankful for the opportunity. Just before we went, I think a couple days before we went, I got a phone call from an old friend in Toronto, Canada. Now, I can't hear, of course. I can't speak on the phone because of my deafness, so my wife had to answer the phone and talk. But he said, I got in a Colombian mood today. And he said, I was just starting to think about Colombia, and I thought I would call some of the old people we work with. And it was interesting that he said that, because there are times when I feel the same way. Well, we got talking, reminiscing. And, of course, old people tend to have two things on their mind, either reminiscing about the past or their next doctor's appointment, I suppose. What else? But it was nice talking to him. And then when he finished talking to me, called up Dick Yarrell in California, who had worked with us in Columbia. But the thing about it that was moving, and the thing that was so important, was that in those days, it wasn't just the days of young people doing something for the Lord. In our younger days, of course, it was important. But we were all striving together for the faith of the gospel. We were all working together with one goal, to share the gospel with a lost world, to work together, and they were precious time. I know probably no more precious times in my life than when I'm working with people, born-again believers, in the common goal of making sure that Jesus Christ is honored through our lives and the gospel is preached. Now, this man has gone a different path than I've gone. That's why I'm not mentioning his name. You may know him. But he's gone a different path. He's become more, or we call it progressive in short practice and more open in various things. But it hardly makes any difference to me because of the fact that we work together in these things. He loved the Lord. He loves the Lord. What I'm saying is that working together, striving together for the faith of the gospel, sharing it with people, brings back wonderful warm memories of what the Lord Jesus Christ does for us. Here in Philippians chapter 1, let's read a few verses. All right. Let's start at verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from this day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my chains and the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word, we want the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. We want to understand what these words say, and we want them to become real to our hearts, and we want to know how to live them. And we ask you to guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give you a little natural outline here. In verse 3 says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He's remembering them. They are on his mind. He's remembering some early days when they were together in Philippi. And then in verse 7 he says, just as it is right of me to think of you because I have you in my heart. Not only were they on his mind, but he had deep affection for them. A warm affection for what God had been doing in their lives. And a great confidence that God would continue to do work in their lives. And then in verse 9, in this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. And he had him in his prayers. So there's a little bit of a natural outline. He's thinking about them, and he's remembering some specific things about who they are and about their character and what kind of people they are. And then he says, I have you in my heart. He had a deep affection. Paul was not just a hard, emotionless theologian fighting the evils and trying to root out all the bad things. He had a deep affection and love for people. He really cared. The affection of Jesus Christ. And then they were in his prayers. This morning I want to talk about the first two. They were on his mind. They were on his heart. Next week I'll talk about they were in his prayers. For some of us, other Christians are on our nerves. They're on my nerves. Instead of being in my mind, right? My heart's around my nerves. I'm afraid that's the case too many times. When we think of other people that are not in our hearts, they're like, oh, wow, it would be nice if they would train up, but what? They're on my nerves. They get on my nerves. And the Apostle Paul said some precious things. Now, a little background. I always like to give background because I think it's significant. You know that when Paul wrote this, he's under house arrest. If you read the last verses in the book of Acts, you'll find out that he's in Rome. He's been taken to Rome under a guard, and he has to rent a house, and he has to pay the bills, the rent, the food, and most likely even have to pay to have the soldier. But he's under house arrest, I suppose, waiting to see if they're going to bring official charges against him before the Roman government. It appears that no charges were brought and that he was eventually let go. And later on, Paul was arrested again. Now, Paul had always wanted to go to Rome. And he had stated this several times. Well, he did get to Rome, but as a prisoner. He didn't get there as a prominent Roman citizen, even though he's a Roman citizen. And he didn't get there as a missionary statesman or an itinerant preacher who was going to have a series of meetings. He was a prisoner. He couldn't leave the house, but he could have visitors. People could come and go. He could preach, he could teach, he could disciple, he could write. And during that time, Paul wrote some epistles. We call these the prison epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. Some very important letters. Now, this little letter from the Philippians is an interesting little letter because in one sense, it's a thank you note. In chapter 4, Paul's thanks them for an offering that had come from them. And in fact, he mentioned in chapter 4 that they had been faithful in trying to minister to his needs while he was traveling. He started the church 12 years before he wrote this letter. He'd been there a couple of times, but somehow that little church had always stood with him. And so a man by the name of Epaphroditus came from Philippi. And Epaphroditus brought an offering. The way I take it, the Philippians had lost track of Paul. Where was he? And when they found out he was in Rome under house arrest, they gathered this offering and they sent it with Epaphroditus to Rome. And Epaphroditus came, delivered the offering to Paul, and it just opened to Paul deep emotions of thanksgiving on a precious time that these people had together in the past. And he sits down and he writes a letter. So the letter, in one sense, is a thank you letter. It is also a letter that is going to deal with some problems. Now, Philippi, the book of the Philippians, doesn't break any new theological ground. And he's not dealing with any significant theological truths. But he's writing to them, and he does his usual warning. In chapter 3, he warns about the Judaizers. He warns about these people who will come in to the work and bring in legalism and harshness and judgment and try to cause problems. In chapter 3, he also tells the believers to be careful about living in sin, that they should not emulate and imitate the lives of people who live openly in sin, that as believers they're to remember they're citizens of heaven. But there's another truth in this book that comes out in chapter 1 and 2 and in chapter beginning of chapter 4. There's some tension in the body of Christ. The church has not, quote, split. They probably not even in a place of having different groups within the church, but there's some tension that exists. And he deals with this in three different places. It is a very important part of the book. If there's a theme to the book, it is chapter 1, verse 27. A theme verse. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So verse 27, like theme, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Let your lives measure up to the message you preach. Let your lives measure up to your profession in Jesus Christ. And if they measure up, one thing is sure. One thing is sure, that you will stand fast in one spirit. You will have one mind and you will be striving together for the faith of the gospel. One thing for sure, he says, there are many results of your conduct measuring up to the gospel, but one of them is that you will work together in unity. You will work together, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then as he goes into this book, he mentions that he believes the problem, and I won't have enough time in 3 weeks to do this, but he believes the problem has to do with selfish ambition, chapter 1, verse 16, selfish ambition, and in chapter 2, talking in verse 3 about selfish ambition and conceit. He deals with that quite a bit. He seems to be saying that I see the real problem is this, that some people want the first place, they want the success, and by doing this, they're creating problems. Selfish ambition and conceit. And so it's important for you to understand this is one of the major themes and major ideas of this book. Very important to understand. So Paul is dealing with it. One of the things I like about the Apostle Paul is that he had the ability to look at a problem and see behind the arguments and say, the argument is really that significant. There's something here that is a spirit, something wrong. It's going to be who's going to win and who's going to lose, selfish ambition and vain conceit. Elders who can do that and see that are good elders. People drag issues out before us all of the time. And sometimes we say, no, we're not going to deal with that. And they get all riled up. No, we're not going to deal with that. Because that's not the issue. The issue is that that man wants a following. That man wants to run the place. So it's interesting. And Paul had that ability. So as he looks at the Philippian church, he's looking at all of this, and he's remembering the first days he was with them. And he's saying, one of the things that took place was this area of selfish ambition and vain conceit. So he says in verse 3, you are on my mind. And what is he thinking about? Let's break this down. Very simple. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. I want to ask some questions this morning. Are you thankful when you remember other believers? Or do you say, I wish they'd go elsewhere? Well, are you thankful? Do you have fond memories of having worked together in unity for one specific purpose? So he said, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. When he remembered them, he said, thank you, Lord, for these people. Now remember, when he first went to Philippi, he never planned to go there. This is something special to him. He started his second missionary trip. He went back and visited three churches, found Timothy, took Timothy with him, and he had the purpose of entering into Bithynia. God said no. Then he thought, well, we'll go to Asia. No. He never explained how he knew that. He just said, the Holy Spirit forbid him to go. So he went up to Troas, not having any idea what God was going to do. When he got to Troas, he got the Macedonian call. And once he knew that God's purpose was to take him to Philippi, he immediately went to Philippi. Now, you see, here's a believer, and there's many things here. Here's a believer who had plans and goals. But he also had the ability to ask God about it. And God said, no, I want you to go there. And I don't see any fussing, anything about not fulfilling his goals, anything about not being a good leader or a good planner. Just, okay, Lord, what do you want? And he ends up in Philippi, and you don't happen in Philippi. He went there and some women were outside the city praying. Remember, Philippi is a city that has what they call Roman Rite. It's like being in Rome itself. It has a distinct atmosphere, legally, judicially, of being like you're on Roman territory. in Rome. Possibly there was no synagogue, but he finds these women praying, and he goes to pray, and of course, Lydia comes to know the Lord, and she takes Paul and his people home and gives them a good feed and gives them a place to sleep. And before long, Paul is thrown in jail. That's the place where the girl was found and was demon-possessed, and she was saying, these people come to preach about the God of the Most High, and what she was saying is true. But it would be linked with evil, and Paul will not take that. And so he rebukes her. To make a long story short, he's thrown in jail, remember, and he and Silas are singing, and there's an earthquake. The jailer is saved. When the Roman officials find out he's a Roman citizen, they're afraid, get out of town. But meanwhile, before they leave, Lydia invites them home for a good feed, a potluck. And Paul goes with the guys to Lydia's home, and the believers are there, and they have a potluck, and they give Paul an offering, and Paul goes on to Thessalonica, and then Berea, then Athens and Corinth. But he has fond memories. And part of the memory is this. He said, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from this first day till now. The fellowship in the gospel, they gave him some money, but he must mean more. The word fellowship is broader than just money. He's probably remembering how when he was facing trials that the church stood with him. Apparently, from what I can read, they weren't afraid to identify with him. After he was out of jail, Lydia said, come to the house, and the believers were there. So from the very beginning, not only did they share with them, but they shared with them in the same spirit. These people stood their ground. They backed Paul. They stood with Paul. And he had memories of this young church standing with him. Memories of this young church in fellowship with Jesus Christ, in fellowship of sharing the gospel. So I'm going to take this word fellowship and say it means much more than the fact that you just gave them money. From the very first day, he said, you people were in this thing to stand firm for Jesus Christ, to share the gospel. You did not back down when I was in jail. And when I was released from jail, you were publicly identified. You invited me to the house. What fond memories. And then he had mentioned in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. Now, you know, and I know, that the word joy comes in this book many times. Joy, rejoicing. But think about this. This preacher who is in jail might be the last man we think would have joy. He might be the last person we think that had joy in his heart, because he's waiting for the Roman government to decide what's going to happen, and he's not free to move around. But as he begins to think of these people, he has joy. Joy in remembering what Jesus Christ does in other people's lives. Joy in remembering how they worked and shared and grew. When difficulties come in, we often lose our joy and we forget what God has been doing in other people's lives. So, he said, I remember you with thanksgiving. And when I go to prayer for you, and he'll tell about the prayer in verse 10, and when I go to prayer for you, there's great joy in my heart. Because from the first day until now, 12 years, I know you have never ceased to share, not only with me materially, but to share in this fellowship that belonged to Jesus Christ, in sharing the gospel, sharing his work. And we all be partakers of that. And so, what joy comes when he remembers them? The joy, of course, you and I have joy. Joy of sins forgiven. And we forget that a lot of times. Maybe when you get grouchy and grumpy about things, remember, your sins are forgiven. I remember the days as a Roman Catholic boy, going to Catholic school, an altar boy, going to Mass frequently, going to confession frequently, going to confession so often that I actually made up sins. I would think of things. That was awful. The burden. And I remember that. And I remember accepting Christ as my Savior and sin forgiven, the joy of sin forgiven. There may be other burdens on my heart, but there is never the burden of my standing with Jesus Christ. My sins are forgiven. Isn't that precious? And maybe we forget that sometimes. And the other joy, of course, is that not only are our sins forgiven, but our future is secure. What can separate me from the love of God, Christ? Tribulations, things present, things to come, things present are what's going on today, things to come, the doctor's appointment. I mean, what can separate me from the love of God? Height or depth, principalities or powers. And we know we'll be with them. Our future secure and the joy that our lives are under God's control. But the joy Paul had is knowing that these people came to know Christ as their Savior, that they had interest from day one in the gospel in Philippi and through him. And it was joy to see a people focus upon the fellowship with one another, working together. And that's why he's going to have this burden. So Paul talks about the joy, and he talks about the joy of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. That no matter what happened in his church, he knows about them, and he knows that they've always stood firm for this. The people that really give, really love, really care. See, the Corinthian church, Paul had been going through taking offerings to the church in Jerusalem, right? And the Corinthian church is the big shot church. The big gifts, the big preachers, the people speaking in tongues, the miracles. They're the active, mega church, flashy church. And Paul went there and they said, what they can offer him? But in the midst of all their being puffed up with knowledge, they didn't complete the offering. And how did Paul humiliate them? How did he humiliate them? He said in his second letter, the church in Macedonia, Philippi, out of their poverty gave. And not only did they give out of their poverty, but they gave of themselves to Jesus Christ. And what he's doing is he's telling the Corinthian church, for all of your knowledge, all your puffed upness, all of your abilities, all of your, you know, who's got a bigger gift, who's more important, this poor group of people opened their hearts and gave. But they continued to give themselves also. And when you look in 2 Corinthians, that very definitely to humble the Corinthian church in their pride over gifts and usefulness and abilities. So the Philippian church is quite a church. And they standing fast. So for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day to now, for 12 years Paul has looked at this and at them, and he understands them. And he had remembrance of them, and he's thankful for 12 years of faithfulness. One of the greatest joys is when people walk together and work together in the things of the Lord. 3 John, little epistle of 3 John, verse 3 and 4. I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. This is John too. This is John. What is John's joy? You walk and truth, the joy that comes to the hearts of people, the joy that comes to the hearts of leaders. And one of the highest joys you and I can have, furnished by a holy walk, is watching people that we know grow. So they're on his mind, and he says, "You're on my mind because of your continuance in the fellowship in the gospel from first day to now." And then verse 6 is very simple, a verse that we already know, that we've memorized, but on the basis of what is going on, he says, "I have absolute confidence, I have absolutely no doubt that God's going to continue to take you on and carry you on," verse 6, "of this very thing. He who has begun to work will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." And I believe the day of Jesus Christ referred to the rapture. God will continue along, guiding us, helping us to grow. The confidence he has is, of course, in Jesus Christ. But part of that confidence is he had because these people are moving forward and they're growing. And so verse 6 is interesting. The good work that has begun is the work of true godliness, the work of coming to Christ as your Savior, the work of beginning with God, the work of growing with God, and the work of going home to be with God, whether it's through death or the rapture. All that work God will continue to complete in their lives. It's meant to be an encouragement. It's meant to tell them that whatever your problems are, God will continue. He began it, he will finish it. Whatever your problems are, whatever your discussions are, this work was begun by him, and he will perform it, bring it to a completion. We can trust him to do this work in our lives. Many things bring discouragement, and it's possible that the problems he's going to talk about have brought discouragement to the people. And he wants to assure them that God, who brought them through the gospel to a new birth, is going to continue to guide them. He knows their needs, he meets their needs, and he's going to bring them right up until the rapture. The church and the people in the church can be confident that God will never lose control, and that God will never let down, that God will never turn his back, that God will never fail us. And when that day comes, why, we will know that God has thoroughly kept his word. So, this is verse 6. "I'm confident, absolutely assured, this thing, that the one who began a good work is going to take it to completion." And this is an encouragement to the believers. All right. Verse 7. Now, verse 7 is interesting because in verse 7 he says, "Just as it is right for me to think this of you," to think what of you? Say, it's right. My thoughts about you are correct. Well, to think what? The first thing he thought about, he was thankful. I'm thankful for you, and I rejoice over you, and I'm confident in you. My thoughts, as he says in verse 7, my paraphrase is, it's right for me to think that you, this is absolutely a correct thing for me to think. I have no doubt about any of this. I'm thankful for you, I'm joyful for you, and I'm confident that God's going to continue to do his work. So this is the evidence. And then he says in verse, because I have you in my heart. I have you. Paul could say sometimes that he felt like he was a mother to believers. Says this to Thessalonians. Like a mother. The emotion, the care. Another time he says, I'm like a father. And then there's another time where he even says to one of his friends in Rome, greet so-and-so, who's like a mother to me. And there's one of the women there of a friend who, when he sees, he calls her mom. Hey, mom. See? And she fixes him a good feed and gives him a place for a few days. Paul was a man of deep feelings, a man of emotion, a man who cared, not the cold theologian. who is always looking to put somebody down. And he expresses these feelings in various ways. So he says, verse 7, it's right for me to think this of you. The idea of thinking this is to have you in my mind, to have joy and confidence, to be thankful for you. I'm thankful, joy, confident. I said, because I have you in my heart. When he thought about the believers there, why, he thought about what God had been doing in their lives and how they had cared for him and how they were standing, there was a warmth in his heart for them. And we need warmth for one another again. A warmth we often lose because we're too interested in rooting out every little thought of disagreement and evil. We have our convictions about certain things, and we often lose the joy for what God is doing in other people's lives because they don't quite agree with us. Perhaps that has to do with biblical counseling. Big problem in the church. Division over biblical counseling. Should we go to psychologists? Should we take Prozac? Should kids have Ritalin? Should we do nothing but biblical count? Is all medicine wrong? Is medicine right? And we fight over it. Struggle over it. Almost to the point where sometimes we just point at somebody else and even wonder if they can be godly because maybe they take a little Prozac. I don't know what you believe in, by the way. I didn't say I believe it either, but it's creating fights. In a sense that we've lost among us the sense of fellowship and enjoy. Jesus, I have you in my heart. Now, I'm going to stop there. Next week we'll talk about I have you in my prayers, but I like this. In so much as both in my chains and in defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me of grace. As I go out and see fruit, and I see blessing, you are partakers of that blessing. You've shared with me, you've stood with me, you've prayed for me. What happens in my life, Paul says, is a result of your work. And we all share in the marvel of God's grace. We're all partakers of that. And so, verse 7 is precious, isn't it? I have in my heart. We're all sharing in the wonder of God's rich, free grace poured out to us. And he says, if I have any success, if any success comes to me, you can know how I think. You're partakers with me in the riches of this blessing. Because I know your hearts, and I know your minds, and I know your participation. There's nothing here about Paul taking credit for himself. So he says, I have you in my mind. I think about you. When I think about you, well, I am thankful, and I have joy. And what do I think about? Your testimony from the first day to now. See? I'm thankful. And I have you in my heart. I feel deep emotion for you. And I have you in my heart. And I want you to know that when God's grace, we all share in that. And the fruit of my labors, you all share in that wonderful grace. Next week, we'll talk about Paul having in his prayer and what he prays for. And his prayer here is a little surprising, isn't it? When you read it, you'll find it's quite a surprising prayer. Read it this week and ask yourself, what is he not saying? What is he not praying for? And then ask yourself, where's the focus? And fit it in with the context. So when Paul begins this letter to them, he begins very personally, very emotionally, very warmly. I remember you with thanksgiving, with joy, and I have you in my heart. Thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for what the Apostle Paul has taught us. He's taught us great theological truths of Romans and Ephesians, truths that still challenge our minds and at times make us scratch our head and we're perplexed. We don't understand it, but we rejoice. He taught us the great truths of living, newness of life in Christ, how to make decisions in regards to the world. He's taught us how to stand and defend the gospel. And he's also taught us, Father, that there can be warmth among us. The sense of thanksgiving and joy and warmth that come from knowing our purpose, that we stand faith together in faith, striving together, and that our conduct is worthy of the gospel. And bless us as we continue next week in Paul's prayer. We ask you this in Jesus' name.